All right, well, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we're finishing up chapter 15. So I will read Matthew 15, verse 29 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 15, 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven, and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, seven large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. The author of Hebrews writes about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And so this is a passage I just read about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and about his doings. But my title this morning is about God, because the doings of God's Son tell you about God and about what God is like, because he's the exact representation of his nature. And so my title this morning is God's Abundance. God's Abundance. You cannot expect so much from God's mercy, his gentleness, his kindness, his goodness, his love, that there is still not much more to be had. Do you believe that? You cannot expect so much from God's willingness to forgive your sins, to save your soul forever, to cause you to prevail over sin and the flesh and death and the devil, but there is not still much more to be seen and to be had of that willingness. And if you have truly seen and experienced the abundance of God by faith in Christ at all, and that's the very thing that makes a Christian, then you've really only just begun to see. There's so much more to see, and there's so much more to experience. You've only just begun to put that abundance in focus, and you've really only just begun to be a Christian. So the actions that the Lord Jesus takes in these passages tell you how the Father miraculously shows you his abundance. And those actions that we'll look at are specifically healing, questioning, and feeding. And that's my outline for this morning's message. In this passage, we find the Lord Jesus healing, verse 29 to 31, questioning his disciples, verse 32 to 34, and then feeding, verse 35 through 39. And these actions tell you how the Father miraculously shows you his abundance. It's by those same actions. So we begin first with healing. And Matthew first tells us where this healing took place, because it took place at a specific time and a specific place. So verse 29 says, Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now, go with me. We haven't done this for a little bit while in this series, and so let me spend a little bit of time with this about how Matthew organizes his gospel. And you remember, Matthew organizes his gospel not chronologically, he's the least chronological in the way he lays out his gospel of all the four. He organizes his gospel not chronologically in time order, but thematically, according to certain themes. Now, the section that we're in is actually much more chronological than what we've had so far, and he does that as we get closer to the cross and the crucifixion. Lord Jesus is only a year out from the cross as we begin reading in this section. But you remember, Matthew organizes his gospel, and I hope this rings a bell, because we've gone through this before. He organizes his gospel around five discourses, and that was not made up by Bible students later after the fact just to help them. Matthew really did this, Matthew ends each of those five discourses with the same words, and it happened when Jesus had finished these words, and so that's kind of like a flag each time this is one of these five discourses. The five discourses are the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5-7, then the second, what we called Instructions for Missions, and that's in chapter 10. The third discourse is the Kingdom Parables, that's in chapter 13. The fourth is the Lord's teaching on the nature of discipleship, and that's where he sets a child in the midst of his disciples tells the disciples that they must become like him, this child, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, and tells them what discipleship is like. That's chapter 18. And then the fifth, the final discourse, is called the Olivet Discourse, and that's in chapter 24 and chapter 25, what the Lord gave on the Mount of Olives soon before his crucifixion. And so Matthew organizes his gospel around those five discourses, and it's very clear that each discourse introduces the theme for the following chapters, the chapters that come after each of those. So Matthew so far has been like this. He begins with an introduction in the first four chapters, where Matthew presents the genealogy of the king. It's a king's genealogy, the birth of the king, the herald of the king, John the Baptist, the baptism, and the temptation of the king. And that's sort of like an introduction. Then there's the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, and the key word for that discourse, we said, is authority. The Lord, they were amazed when they heard the Lord speaking, because he spoke as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. And so that introduces the theme for the next chapters, the chapters following the Sermon on the Mount, 8 and 9, which tell of the miracles that Christ did during the 2 years of his Galilean ministry that demonstrate his authority, the authority of the one who teaches according to the Sermon on the Mount. Then the second discourse is the Instructions for Missions. And the key word there is chapter 10. We said the key word to sum up that was opposition. Their instructions for what the disciples should do in their mission when they encounter opposition, when they encounter rejection. And he prepares them for that. And that introduces the theme for the next chapters, 11 and 12, opposition. And so Matthew here tells all the accounts of the opposition that the Lord encountered during those 2 years of his Galilean ministry, culminating in the accusation that he worked miracles by the power of Satan. That's in those chapters. And then the discourse that is introduces the section that we're in now is the Kingdom Parables. And the key word there, we said, was the word hiddenness. Remember, the Lord Jesus announced by those parables the kingdom will exist in a hidden form for a time, a mystery form for a time. So you remember he said the kingdom of heaven is like the woman that took leaven and hid it in a lump of dough, or like a treasure hidden in a field. The leaven in the lump of dough, it's hidden for a while before it becomes manifest in the baking, the treasure hidden in the field. The man goes away from the treasure for a time and then comes back to the thing that was hidden. And even the form of parables itself in this chapter was that so that the Lord might, in fulfillment of prophecy, utter hidden things so that those to whom it had not been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, even what they have, might be taken away from them. So those three words for the first three discourses, authority, opposition, and then hiddenness. Those three words kind of catch the thread of Matthew's gospel and catch the flow. The Lord presents his authority. It's opposed. And so he hides the truth that he's giving, so only the humble can see it and not the proud. And so hiddenness is a fitting theme for these chapters that we've been going through. And here in this section, we find the Lord Jesus no longer publicizing in towns and villages and synagogues of Galilee, but withdrawing. That's the new word that Matthew uses a lot in these sections. Withdrawing to desolate, lonely, desert places, and withdrawing to out-of-the-way places, to Gentile places. Telling the disciples, when they learn something about him, don't tell anyone. The truth that he teaches them is often hidden in this passage. And so we find the Lord hiding, so to speak. And that's what we find here in verse 29 as Matthew introduces this. He's coming from the regions of Tyre and Sidon. That's where we left last week. A Gentile area where they met the Canaanite woman. And departing from there, the regions of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting from there. Now we know from Mark, who gives this account also, this is the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He skirted the Sea of Galilee and went to the east side, which tended to be the more Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee, and then went to a mountain, a lonely, a desolate place, and sat down there. And then the people, as it says in verse 30, large crowds, they went to him, to a desolate place. He didn't come to them. He didn't come to the place where they lived, as he had been doing before. But they went out to him. It says that in verse 30. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, and mute, and many others. Now, I think these are not Gentiles, it's sometimes said, because he was in a more of a Gentile area here on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But you remember what the Lord said back in verse 24. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told that to the Canaanite woman. And she didn't persuade him otherwise. She didn't cause him to change his mind. She only claimed her right to the crumbs that were falling from the table. And so this is still the Lord's mission. He's sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so although the Lord is in a more Gentile area, it's really Jews who've found him out, who've come to him in this lonely place, more of a Gentile place on this mountain, and came to him bringing many sick. And so they bring with him the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. And he healed them. The Lord has already been doing these miracles of healing in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies. You remember the answer he sent back to John in Matthew chapter 11. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the deaf hear. And so all those are mentioned here, the blind, the lame, and the deaf. There's a new group here. It just hasn't been mentioned, at least by Matthew so far. It's the deformed. It's the maimed, perhaps in your translation. It's the second mentioned. The lame, those are those who can't walk. And it's the deformed. And so the lame are going to walk again when they're healed. The crippled, or the, as it says in my translation, it's really the deformed or the maimed. It's, what it says about them is they're made whole. They're made whole again. And so they bring these to the Lord Jesus. And it says they laid them down at his feet. It's a gesture of obeisance and also of expectation. And perhaps even just a gesture made necessary because of those who were deformed or lame or in these terrible conditions. And so they lay them down at his feet. So imagine this scene, this healing scene. It's happy scene. It's hectic. To borrow some details from the verses ahead of us, there's tens of thousands of people here on this mountain. So you could imagine a Goodyear blimp hovering over this crowd of people. That would be an appropriate thing for a crowd of this size, if a little bit out of time. It goes on for days, as we'll read about. The Lord speaks of the third day. So imagine the joy in these days of healing, where people are having blind or having their sight restored, hearing for the first time, walking again, the deformed are being made whole. It's all part of this event. And so it says in verse 31, so the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The response of the crowd is amazement, marveling. And that's the response that's appropriate to truly seeing and experiencing the abundance of God's mercy and his gentleness and his goodness and his love, amazement. That's the very thing that makes a Christian, is seeing and experiencing the goodness of God. And so the crowd is amazed. But I think it's especially noteworthy that this what is said at the end. The crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and here's the note, and they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. First of all, they rightly connect what they see the Lord Jesus doing, healing all these people, to God. This is what God is like. They see him healing these people, and they glorify the God of Israel. They recognize it's a picture of what God himself is like. And second of all, they refer to God as the God of the nation of Israel. And I think that would almost be like, for our ears, like the God of the Sioux Nation, or the God of the Confederate States of America, or the God of the nation of Prussia. And what I mean by that is these are nations that don't really exist as nations anymore. The nation of Israel didn't really exist anymore as a nation. It was divided into provinces and territories of the Roman Empire. It used to be a nation way back in history for them, but it was a nation no longer. And yet they saw the mute speaking, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and the deformed made whole. And they said, that's the very thing that God is going to do for the nation of Israel, the nation that's in ruins, the nation that hardly exists at all anymore. He's going to rebuild the ruins. He's going to raise up the fallen nation. And so God delights to be called what he's called here, and what the crowd called him, and what Matthew records for us. God delights to be called the God of Israel, the God of this ruined nation, the God of this nation that hardly exists, almost as much as he delights in being called the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's perhaps his favorite name. But he likes to be called the God of Israel, and he likes to be known by that name. Why? Because what he does for Israel, what he will do, because I think this is yet to come, for ruined, mute, deaf, crippled, deformed, the nation of Israel, is also what he does for ruined sinners, is also what he does for deformed souls. You cannot expect so much from God's mercy and his kindness and his love that there is not still much more to be had towards your deformed soul, towards your crippled and lame soul. And so the Lord's healing of these few people that are here is a picture of God's ways, the way that God is, and the way that God is in his abundance towards you. So the miracles of healing signify God's kindness, God's gentleness, and God's goodness to you. Of the three actions of the Lord Jesus that we're looking at that tell you that the Father miraculously shows you his abundance, first we've had healing. And now, second, questioning, asking, testing. That's what we find in verse 32 through 34. And that's the next action that the Lord is recorded taking. So let me read verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. Now, this is the second time that something like this has happened in the Lord's ministry within less than a year for the Lord, that he's in a desolate place and a crowd gathers and there's nothing to eat, and he's moved with compassion in a small thing, really, a meal for them, and he feeds them. He fed the 5,000. We had that not long ago. And here we're going to have the feeding of the 4,000. And so these two accounts, they're very similar, very, very similar, almost the same. There's a few differences, But Matthew records both of these accounts. And the Bible always uses repetition for emphasis. Always repetition for emphasis. And so these miracles of feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000 are especially important. They're especially significant. They're especially instructive because how Christ feeds stomachs pictures how God, his Father, feeds souls. And so this one is recorded for us as well. We can tell from the Lord's words it's a little bit different. In the feeding of the 5,000, they were with him one day. And so the Lord wanted them to go away, not to go away hungry. He wanted them not to just miss their evening meal. It was just one day. But here, as the Lord says, it's been 3 days. They have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And so this was a more severe problem, not just the inconvenience of missing dinner, but they've been with him 3 days. Whatever food they've had has probably run out. And he's actually afraid that they're going to be so weak from hunger that they're going to faint on the way back. And so this is actually a more severe problem than it was in the feeding of the 5,000. I heard someone recently talking about a rock concert that took place in the middle of nowhere in a farmer's field, kind of a famous one. And I hate to compare this event to that at all because they're so different. But that's about the only time in our day where we'd have people, a large crowd in a desolate place, that's kind of an impromptu gathering. And this person was talking about his friends were hungry. So he walked miles to get a bunch of hot dogs. He came with about 15 hot dogs and walked all the way back. And of course, his friends didn't get any because people grabbed all the food out of his arms and ate them themselves before he could even get back to his friends. But that's the kind of situation, perhaps, this crowd. They're here for the healing. They're watching the healing, and yet they're hungry. They're growing hungrier and hungrier. And so the Lord doesn't want them to faint along the way. Now, you might have noticed our outline. It's the three actions that reveal the Father healing. First we did. Then questioning. That's the section we're in now, according to my outline. And then we're going to have feeding at the end of the passage. But you might have noticed verse 32, which I just read, it's not a question. The Lord says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. That's what he told his disciples. He gathered them to tell this to him. It's just a statement of the problem and what the Lord desires to do. He's going to ask them a question in verse 34. But you'll notice the disciples took what the Lord said as a question, maybe an implicit question. Specifically, they took it as a request for them to carry out the thing that he desired. So he says, I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. And the disciples take it as if he's asking them to feed them. They say, the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? They use the, he says what he desires, and they start talking about we don't have enough. Where would we get so many loaves in this desert place to satisfy such a large crowd? And it's natural that they took what the Lord desired to do, the statement that he gave him, as a question, as a request for them to act. The disciples were used to acting as extensions of Christ. In fact, they were authorized to act as extensions of Christ. You remember when the Lord sent them out two by two, Matthew chapter 10, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And part of the instructions that he gave them for that mission is heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out the demons. So it's really natural that the Lord would call them to him, tell them what he desires to do, and they suppose that they're the ones to carry it out. They suppose that he's asking them to carry it out. And in fact, I think it was perhaps intended as a question, as a request to them, because it says in verse 32 that Jesus called his disciples to him. If his only purpose was to impress the disciples with his power to feed the multitudes, he could have just started doing it And they would have said, well, what is he doing? And, oh, he's feeding all of these multitudes. Wow, I can't believe that he's doing that. But no, he called them to him for a strategy session, for a planning session. And he says, I don't desire to send these away, people away hungry. And so it was perhaps even intended as a question for the disciples. And so the disciples answer, so to speak, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Now, you might say, what a stupid answer. Or you might say, how dumb can the disciples be? Because he's just recently had them in almost exactly the same situation. It unfolded almost exactly the same way in the feeding of the 5,000. Here they have a similar size crowd. And it's like they have no idea what's coming. They have no idea he intends to feed the crowd miraculously. And perhaps you should say that about the disciples. Why couldn't they see this coming? But before you're too hard on them, remember, the Lord Jesus was not in the habit of providing food supernaturally for his disciples. He had a money bag. Judas kept it, and he bought provisions out of that. Also, they've been there 3 days, and there's been no special provision of food by the Lord so far, and so they might wonder why now the Lord would provide food in a miraculous way. Up till now, they've just been using the food that's on hand. And so their response to what the Lord seems to be asking them by telling them what his desire is, they're incredulous. They're even frustrated. They're irritated. Where would we get so many loaves? How can you ask us to do this? Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a crowd? Now, in their response, they use two tools to make this incredulous, irritated, frustrated answer. They use their reason and their sight, because reason judges only according to sight, only according to what it sees. How different their answer would have been if they would have looked out on this mountain and seen ranks of tables piled high with food and with drink. They would have said, well, let's get started serving. But no, they look out, they see nothing. They don't have anything at hand. How could you ask us to do this? And so here you see in their response that the wiser you become in reason that judges according to sight, the further you are from God. Your reason, your sight, it's useful for many things. It's useful for almost everything. It's not useful for knowing God and for knowing his abundance. And the Lord is teaching his disciples this. It's not useful for knowing the God who really exists, who brings life out of death, who brings forgiveness out of sin, who brings victory out of defeat, who brings approval out of condemnation, who brings gain out of loss. It's not useful for knowing that God. And so our eyes are not equipped to see that God, and our reason leaves that God stranded, so to speak, leaves our reason stranded because it depends upon sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And so if you're a Christian, you have to resolve to make unbelief your enemy and to oppose it, because unbelief rises up in a time of need, in a time of danger, in a time of temptation, in a time of death. Unbelief hijacks your sight, hijacks your reason to do what they were not intended to do and to cause you to despair of God's help. And so this unbelief, or rather this idolatry, this despairing of God, is at the root of every sin. The Lord asks again his disciples. We're in this questioning section. And so the Lord asks again his disciples, verse 34. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. What are these among so many? Almost nothing. And this is the way God shows you his abundance, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his love. By questioning, by testing, by probing, by asking you to look and see of your own ability, by shutting you up to despairing of your own strength, despairing of everything except for trusting in Christ, by forcing you, by compelling you, by gently drawing you to look back and be ashamed of your unbelief and to despair of everything except for trusting in Christ. The disciples must have looked back later and been ashamed at their unbelief, not only once but twice now. Again, the same kind of unbelief. And so when Christ wants to show his abundance, in this case to feed stomachs, it pictures how he feeds souls, he first questions his disciples, what do you think? How do you think we should go? How much do you have? How should you go about this? And when God wants to show you his abundance, he first questions you. He first tests you. He first probes you. And so let me ask you, what is God asking you about your own ability? What is he showing you of your own ability, your own lack of strength? How is he shutting you up to despairing of everything except for faith in his miraculous abundance? You cannot expect so much from God's goodness, his kindness, his gentleness and love, but there is still not much more to be had. And so the actions that the Lord Jesus takes in this passage tell you how the Father shows you his miraculous abundance. Healing what was deformed, what was lost, what was ruined. Questioning about his disciples' ability in their own strength. And now finally feeding. And that's in verses 35 through 39. Look at verse 35. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Here in these verses, Matthew slows down the pace. He's blown by 3 days without giving really any specific details. He told us the kinds of things that the Lord was doing during these 3 days, but no specific people or specific healings that he's given. In fact, Mark tells us in his account of one deaf and mute man that the Lord healed here at this time with his fingers and with his spit. And there were many others that were like that. But Matthew blows by all of that, so to speak, with just telling us a little bit of the kinds of things that Jesus was doing during these days and many wonderful things that he was doing during these days. But here, Matthew slows down to the point that he's recording every gesture that the Lord is making during these moments. And so he records the Lord's gestures of taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. That's what you find in verse 36. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, giving thanks, or blessing is really what it says. He took the 7 loaves and blessing, he broke them and started giving them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. Taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. He did most of those with his hands, taking, breaking, giving. The blessing he spoke over the bread as he broke it. And this is where the miracle takes place, of course, the miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fishes by which he fed the multitude. This is where the abundance comes from, is these gestures that Matthew so carefully records for us in order here. There's 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord Jesus makes these same gestures in the same order, and Matthew carefully records them for us. All 3 are important. Repetition is for emphasis. And all 3 are significant for revealing the character of his Father. What are they? You remember? The first is the feeding of the 5,000. It's chapter 14, verse 19. Second is here, the feeding of the 4,000, verse 36. The third is the Last Supper that the Lord celebrated with his disciples. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He made these same gestures on that occasion, Matthew 26, verse 26. And let me go out on a limb and say this, that the Lord Jesus on earth was seldom a better picture of what his Father is like than when he was doing these gestures, taking, blessing, breaking, and giving. At the Last Supper, coming later in the Gospel of Matthew, the bread that was taken, blessed, broken, and given represented the body of Christ, because that's exactly what the Father did at the cross. He took the body of Christ. He spoke a blessing over it as he broke it in order that he might give it. Here at the feeding of the 4,000, or at the feeding of the 5,000, the bread that was taken, blessed, broken, and given represents the smallest, the most meager, the most paltry contribution of his disciples according to their ability, right? Because it's just what they had. It was the 7 loaves here. It's the meager amount that they had for the feeding of the 5,000. And God takes that meager contribution, speaks a blessing over it as he breaks it, in order that in breaking it, he might multiply it for giving. Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And again, in another place in this psalm, make me to hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And so David understood about this breaking that is pictured here. So we find the Lord feeding, finally, and feeding in this way, which reveals how God shows his abundance to you. Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. This is feeding. This is God's abundance for stomachs, but it pictures so aptly his abundance for souls. With the broken pieces left over, they had more than they can eat. And imagine what a noisy, happy banquet this was for these hungry people. They've been there for 3 days, and now they're going to finish with this great banquet. There's more than they can eat. There's 7 baskets taken up, left over. 7 is the number of fullness, number of perfection. So it's perhaps another way just to picture the fullness, the abundance, the overflow. Perhaps it's just because there were 7 loaves, and so somehow the baskets taken over corresponded with the 7 loaves that the Lord originally broke the bread from. Verse 38, and those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So perhaps 15,000 people who are there. Huge crowd, enormous crowd for this event. And sending away the crowds, verse 39, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan, back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the more predominantly Jewish side, and quite near the place where he made his home during his ministry, Peter's hometown of Capernaum. And so the last action of the Lord Jesus, feeding, it tells you how God shows you his miraculous abundance in an overflowing amount, more than you can take in, more than you can understand, more than you can imagine or believe, to the satisfaction of your soul. You cannot expect so much of God's goodness, of his kindness and his mercy, that there is still not much more to be had, with much left over, more than enough. So do you believe that the doings of the Son here reveal his Father's glory, reveal his Father's nature, reveal his Father's abundance to you, healing the very thing that was ruined is restored, is raised up. The deformed are made whole. The blind see, the mute speak, the crippled walk again. Questioning, that's how God shows you his abundance. Questioning, probing, testing, asking you to look and see and despair of your own ability so that you might trust in what he miraculously provides. And then feeding with abundance in a miraculous way through the breaking of bread as he speaks a blessing over the very thing that he breaks. If you've seen and experienced the Father's abundance by faith in Christ, and that's the thing that makes a Christian, you have more to see. You have more to experience, because as Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 says, your father always does for you in his inexhaustible and unmeasurable love far more abundantly beyond what you could ever think or ask or hope. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love, which is boundless in its breadth, in its depth, in its height, far more than we could ever imagine. We thank you that your goodness to us is beyond what we pray for, beyond what we trust in you for, that this is very paltry and compared to the abundance that you bestow upon us. We pray that you'd give us eyes of faith and that we would see you not according to the eyes of sight, but according to the eyes of faith as we listen to your word and hear of your goodness towards us in your word. We pray that in times of trials, in times of temptation, in times of danger, we might look to the God who brings life from death, who brings victory out of our trials, and that we might trust not in what our eyes might see, not in our unbelief, but that we might trust in you as you are and as you're revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.